This morning, we'll be picking our study back up in Matthew chapter 14. And if you looked at what I printed out for the kids, it doesn't match what we're talking about today, because I thought we would get farther and the Lord had other plans this morning, which is good. His plans are always better than my plans. But we're going to look at Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. And the title of today's message is a little tough. It's John Beheaded. John Beheaded. And I'm going to start with a quote from the book that I've been reading, The Jesus Style. It says this, and this is him talking, and I could probably relate. He says, "Reputation is so important to me. I want to be seen with the right people, remembered in the right light, advertised with my name spelled right, live in the right neighborhood, drive the right kind of car, wear the right kind of clothing. But Jesus, he made himself of no reputation." And keep that in mind this morning as we look at John being beheaded. But I ask you, and I'm not asking you to say it out loud, but do you remember a time when you felt guilty? Maybe when you're a kid, maybe when you got pulled over. Maybe if you still are guilty and it hasn't been 7 years, please don't tell anyone. Don't make us accessory to whatever crime you feel guilty for. But how did it make you act? How did you perceive things when that guilt was bearing down on you? You know, Titus 1, 15 through 16 says this, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good works." That there's something about guilt, about perversion in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, that actually changes our thinking. It changes our perception of what reality is. And if you've been paying attention the past couple of years to anything in media or anything in politics or anything in the world around you, you realize that people's perception of reality is very strange, very odd. You know, it struck me that guilt changes our thinking and behavior a lot like drugs do. Drugs and alcohol change your thinking, change your behavior, but guilt does so even more. And I wonder, what was really in the fruit of the tree, right? What was in it that caused us to think this way and act this way? And if you ever remember or know somebody who was a liar and they were hiding things and they would begin to blame you or say you were the one lying, but they were clearly the one lying. Maybe those conspiracy theories, not the ones that turn out to be true, which maybe I'm starting to think that every conspiracy is true the past couple of years, what's come out. But the conspiracies, you know, you begin to think strange things and believe strange things, that there's a hole in Antarctica. There's that projection of someone who is twisted and begins to point it at you, say, "No, you're the one who's messed up, not me." And our society, like we said, is calling evil good and good evil, that there's something twisted, something different when they can say and look at something that is good and call it evil. Well, guilt, it causes our motives to shift, right? We begin to excuse someone else's sin, right? "Oh no, don't judge them for that." Well, it's not because we're a good person that we say that. It's because we're really trying to excuse our own sin. That we've said our own sin is excusable. So no, we can't do that. Don't judge them. Everyone, peace and love. And perhaps guilt causes us to condemn righteous things. And why does the guilt cause us to condemn righteous things? Because it exposes our own condemnation. We don't like the righteous things when we're guilty because they reveal that we're unrighteous and that there's something deeply wrong with us. And we don't want that being exposed, so we don't want the thing that exposes it to be out there. But Lord, as we pray this morning, we want you to expose the things of our heart to you. That God, the places that we're guilty, God, we want to come to the surface and confess to you. Why? Because you're merciful and we need your mercy. Because you're gracious and kind and compassionate and willing to forgive and have forgiven us. So God, make a way for those things this morning to be removed for our judgment. And for those people in our lives who are guilty, who need you, God, would you help us expose that in a holy way, a righteous way, a loving way, even just by our presence. Because of you in us, God, but may they come to you and know you and be free of guilt. That God, you don't want anyone to be burdened with it. You made a way out of it to take all our guilt and shame at the cross. But God, thank you for your word. Thank you for John the Baptist and for the things we're going to look at today. God, would you minister to us as only you can by your spirit in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And what Matthew's doing here is saying that Herod saw Jesus, and Herod began to think that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated or brought back to life because he had just killed John the Baptist. And then the second part of our study today, we're going to see that Matthew goes back and explains what Herod did to kill John the Baptist. But this was Herod the Tetrarch. And Tetrarch means ruler over a fourth. It was just kind of a title that they had for the area of government. But this is Herod Antipas. And he was the second Herod. There were four Herods. They were a family in that time that ruled over Israel and the area. It was all under Rome, but they were the guys who were ruling over there. And the word Herod, I learned, actually means heroic. It actually means the form or appearance of a hero. I don't know if that's a name they gave themselves. It was a name he had. But Herod the Great was the first. He was king in B.C. 40 by the Roman Senate. There was Herod Antipas, him. His mom was a Samaritan, which is interesting if you know anything about the region and about Jews and Samaria. It's interesting that he's kind of half Samaritan. And then there was Herod Agrippa the First. And he accused Antipas to Rome, and Caligula banished him in AD 39, so just a few years after this, because he tried to be the king of the area. He went to Caesar because of his wife Herodias. She said, hey, go to Caesar and ask him to be for more power. And Caesar didn't like that, and Agrippa kind of pushed Caesar, and they got him to go out, and Agrippa took over. And then there was Agrippa the Second in AD 48. And he was given the kingdom actually from Caesar. So this is the second Herod, if that helps you get your mind out of it, because the Bible talks about Herods a lot, and it's good to know who they are. But this Herod, he heard about the report of Jesus, that Jesus was well known in this area. His word spreads. As he was going out and doing things, word began to spread, and it even reached the highest people in the land. I don't know about you and I, but I don't know if maybe you want, if you're doing something good, you want the governor to find out. I don't know if you want the governor to find out if you're not doing something good. But the governor of this area found out. And in Luke 9, Luke tells us in verses 7 through 9, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And so he sought to see Jesus. That killing John, hearing about Jesus, Herod said, I've killed John. Who is this guy? I want to see him. That there was no fear of God in this man. And here we see in Matthew that he said to his servants, it doesn't say that he said to his court, he said to his advisors, he says to his servants, and it struck me, are these guys that are around him just yes men? Are they the people who just say, yes, Herod, whatever you want. Yes, Herod, we'll do it. Yes, Herod, that's a great idea. Because that's dangerous in life to have people around us who are just yes men, especially if we have any place of leadership, right? You know, as a husband, I want my wife to go along with me, but if I'm doing something really wrong, I want her to say no and why. I want her opinion. I don't want her just to say yes, just for yes' sake. You know, there's some guys I talk with pretty regularly around the country that are close friends of mine, and I like talking with them because they're not just yes men. They know the Lord. I know that they'll tell me no. I know that they'll have opposite viewpoints. In fact, I was texting with someone, one of them the other day, about a couple of politicians, and we had opposing viewpoints, and I love it because I don't need to be friends with people who agree exactly with me all the time. In fact, they wouldn't really be good friends that way. In fact, I've seen, sadly, and know of some leadership circles that are full of yes men. And what I've seen come out of that in the church is only people being hurt. Who cares about the leader and not having accountability? Because the people are getting hurt. Who cares about what happens there? It's the people who are being hurt by this. In fact, when the church back in New York was going through different things, and I was an associate pastor there, I was accused of being a yes man because I hung around. I was there because I knew God told me to stay there and hadn't told me to leave yet. And so guys who had left began to say behind my back that I was a yes man. But I didn't always agree with what was going on. In fact, at key points, I stood up and said different things. Now, I don't need to defend myself, but the point is, it's not a good thing to be a yes man. And so Herod says to maybe his yes men here, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. That other people began to think this. Did they think that Jesus just appeared out of nowhere? That he hadn't been around for those years before? I mean, maybe because their ministry started around the same time. They didn't even know. So they knew about John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist was dead, and they began to hear about Jesus. Maybe they began to think that. But they thought that he was the ghost of John the Baptist past, right? That he had come back to kind of wreak havoc and wreak revenge on the world. And it's interesting in Revelation, the two prophets that come and speak, right? That they raise from the dead and wreak some havoc on the world there. That's a great study in there. But it's ironic that Herod believed in resurrection being a murderer. You think if you're going to kill someone, that you're going to do something so awful that they're going to be gone forever and not be able to come back. But he was willing to kill John the Baptist. And then when Jesus shows up, he's like, did he come back from the dead? Did I not do a good enough job? Did I not kill him enough? And it's interesting to think that John eventually would be raised from the dead, and John will be raised to dead to life on the day of judgment. But Herod will be raised and raised to death, that the resurrection is real, and murder doesn't stop it, that there are two deaths to face. But Herod says this. He says that these powers are at work in him. These powers, that word is dynamis. Remember that? Remember we looked at dynamis a couple weeks ago? Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That Herod recognized the work of God in John, but he also recognized it in Jesus. He saw what John was doing. He saw what Jesus were doing. He recognized it, that it was the same spirit at work, the same power at work. But he didn't give that credit to God. And if he did credit it to God, then he didn't really care about God. He did not give God the right place in all of this. And that's scary that someone can see the work of God in multiple places, understand that there's a power there that they don't have, they don't understand, that is greater than the things of the world, and yet not give glory to God. Not be worried that they just killed someone over it. In fact, invite the other guy here. If I don't like him, I'll kill him too. You know, Romans 1, 18 through 22. I think if we ever get through Matthew before the Lord returns, that will be in Romans next. But it says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That wisdom for us, wisdom for anyone, begins with fearing God. And that's been the greatest part of our study in Proverbs, that it all leads back to God. All wisdom, God's wisdom, leads us back to God. And we can't be wise without recognizing who God is. You can't. That's the simplest, biggest, easy thing to recognize in creation, that there is a God and he is God. And if we miss that, everything else is going to be very unclear to us. But while this was going on, this was John when he was in prison. Remember we saw in Matthew 11 that he was in prison. He was discouraged. He sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him who he was. Well, apparently Herod lived at two places. So it was either imprisoned at Machaerus, east of the Dead Sea, the place that still exists today, or Tiberias on the western shore of Galilee in the north, which is a place that still exists today. You can look on Google Maps. I was there yesterday. It was pretty cool. I tend to lean towards he was on the western shore of Galilee, but what do I know? That's just what I like to think today. But John's ministry, this is curious, he was only about a year and a half. Only about a year and a half long. You think John the Baptist, this man you hear so much about, he must have had a long ministry. 18 months, 20-something months. And assuming his ministry started just before Jesus' baptism, until this point in time in the scripture, John had been 30 years in seclusion. He had 18 months of public preaching. And now he'd been in prison for 4 months. He was 31 or 32 when he died. I mean, think about that. I'm not going to ask you how old you are. But he was 31 or 32 when he was beheaded. That this John was not some old sage. He was a young man. And I go, man, I have not done much at all. But he was imprisoned about only a year after Jesus' baptism. So if we remember reading about the baptism of Jesus, maybe it was a year ago, how fast we're going through Matthew. But it was only about a year. And it says that he was beheaded at the time of the second Passover, that another Passover had come and John was beheaded. You know, 1 John 2:17, I read it this morning, says this, "The world and its lusts are passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." That John did the will of God his entire life. And doing the will of God led him to losing his head. You know, some might say politics and Christianity don't mix. You know, separation of church and state. They love that line. But the Bible says that John the Baptist was in prison for calling out a politician. And apparently that this word means repeatedly calling him out. One of the commentators says it could have been a campaign against the king. That he was constantly saying, the king is wicked. The king is doing this. He shouldn't be doing this. And where'd that get him? It got him in prison. Doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? But what did John call Herod out for? Well, he called him out for illegally divorcing his first wife. In our nation of divorce, this doesn't seem that crazy. But the Pharisees would issue a writ of divorce for bad cooking, it says in Matthew 19. That was it. Oh, she doesn't cook good. I'm going to get rid of her. Matthew 19, you know, thankfully, you know, I can tell my wife cooks good. Otherwise, I'd be skinny. But what Herod Antipas did is he seduced and married Herodias. This is, hang with me here. The kids are here, but I got to keep it in line. He married his brother's wife, which is weird enough to begin with. The commentary says that she publicly lived with him. So I don't even know if they officially got married or they were just living together. But he took his brother's wife for himself. Now, there's an honorable thing in Scripture. It says, if your brother dies and he has no kids, take his wife to you and bear kids to her that your brother's name might live on. There's this honorable precept in that. That's not what happened there. She has a daughter, as we'll see. And who is this wife? Her name is Herodias. She's the granddaughter of Herod the Great. So we have Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. Through the family line, he's got this granddaughter named Herodias. And who did she marry? She married basically her uncle Philip. And now, who does she marry? Philip's brother, her other uncle, Antipas. So basically, this is weird. He married his sister-in-law, but she was also his niece. If this doesn't feel very backwoods to you, I don't know. Maybe you grew up in the backwoods, but this is not backwoods, though. This was public. This was the royal family. And it was messed up. It was in the highest political office of the land. And because it was God's nation, the throne of David, in a sense, it was a disgrace to God and his people and the nation. Now, granted, should politicians be perfect? No, because none of us are perfect. But they shouldn't be blatantly living in perverse ways. Now, again, we're not electing spiritual leaders, but they should uphold good values while they're in office. Now, are they imperfect moral examples? No, they're politicians. And granted, a king is different than a president or a governor. And are we electing a pastor? No, it'd be great if he was, but no. So this is a little bit different of a situation, but the same sense that these people in leadership should have values, should have morals that are at least somewhat within the spectrum of what's right and wrong. Well, Herod, why didn't he just kill John right away? You think John is speaking out against him, he would just send his little special forces at night and go take him out at night and be quiet about it. Oh, John drowned. He must have been in the lake real early in the morning and he was trying to baptize people, but he drowned. No, he didn't do that. He put him in prison. And I think if John knew something about the Clinton family, he might have died right away, but he didn't. And why not? He says because Herod feared the people. Herod's fear wasn't of God. It was of the crowds. It was of the power the people had over him. And he said the people considered John a prophet, and they rightly considered John a prophet. And we hear that, we're like, oh, it's a prophet, okay? But for Israel, a prophet was a big office. There was a national prophet for Israel in a long time, and they hadn't had one in a long time. They had Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, guys like this. They considered John the Baptist of the level of Elijah. In Israel, they would leave a seat open at the dinner table at feast in case Elijah came back. And the people put John in this level with him. Now, for us, it might be a little hard to imagine, but we might consider someone like Billy Graham in our country to be like a national prophet. Now, he was an evangelist, but I think you get it. Everyone knows who he was. Everyone sort of respected him and listened to him. Even if they didn't believe him, they held him up. He visited presidents, right? Now, imagine if Billy Graham had called out Reagan or Bush or Clinton for something, and Billy Graham had been put in jail by them. That's what's happening here. That's what happened to John. And if you watch the inauguration on Monday, Franklin Graham had this great prayer right in front of all the wicked people he was praying about. He was not afraid. He was great. But Herod, he feared the court of public opinion. And I don't think he cared about their vote, because they couldn't vote him in or out. They were in power. He cared about what they would do, right? That they would have unrest, and that unrest would get its way back to Rome, and Rome would be upset with him, and Rome would yank him out of the throne, and he would lose his power. And a lot of times, people who are in power and in power wickedly, the thing they fear most is losing their power. And that's Herod here. And let's go on to verse 6. It says this. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went away and told Jesus. Well, it's Herod's birthday. You know, we love celebrating birthdays every year. We had a party for Jake this year, turning 10. We had one for Mia when she turned 10, that it's kind of a big year. I don't know what year this was, but he was having a party. And who did he hire for his party to be the main entertainment? Was it, you know, Bozo the Clown? Did they go to medieval times and have a blast? No. He had a girl come to dance for them. And who is this girl? Well, she basically could be his granddaughter as far as age, because you remember, he married someone who could have been his niece, and then it's his niece's daughter. So it's someone his granddaughter's age. Now, he's probably not that old, right? People didn't live super old back then, and they got married young. But still, it's very strange. It's very perverse. And the Bible says that she danced provocatively for him and his guests. And remember that this was his daughter. She was likely a young teenager. If we're going to be gracious, maybe she was younger. I don't know. Again, is this more daytime junk TV, Jerry Springer-esque stuff going on here? And it says that she pleased Herod. And this word means to strive to please, that the goal of all her dancing was to make Herod's eyes aglow. And I don't want to read too much in this, especially in given company, but this is really gross. This is really perverted, even if it wasn't his granddaughter age niece, even if it was just somebody else. I'm going to read a couple quotes here from the commentary. The first one's from a man named Bruce. He says, "The dancing of a mere girl would have been no entertainment to the sensual revelers." Remember, these are the days of Caligula. One of the emperors was Caligula. If you know anything about history, Caligula, right? "They were no entertainment to the sensual revelers." Bruce says, "The treat lay in the indecency of her dancing." Barclay says this, "The dances which these girls danced were suggestive and immoral." And he goes on to say this. He says, "For a royal princess to dance in public at all would have been an amazing thing," right? Like, she's a princess. She's royal. She's supposed to be lifted up and prim and proper, right? Think the queen of, you know, England and Melania Trump and all the Trump kids, right? Like, they wear all the nice outfits, right? She wasn't. She was doing a very debased thing for the king and for the people around the king's table. You know, I don't want to step on too many toes, but we just had Martin Luther King Jr. Day, same day as inauguration. A civil rights hero. He was a Baptist quote-unquote minister, right? And what I'm about to say does not reflect any of my opinions on freedom of the slaves, of course not, or racial, quote-unquote racial, I believe we're one race, human race, but for, you know, equality between people, no matter what your color is. But there were always some conspiracies, some rumors, things in movies about the way he lived his life. But the documents that have already come out from this unclassification that happened with JFK and RFK and MLK prove and show that he was a very, very, very immoral man, and behind the scenes was having very, very immoral parties. But in front, when he was out in public, he had this good view. I'm a Baptist minister. But behind the scenes, not so much. And that was behind the scenes. This is in front of everyone. That what Herod was doing was in front of everyone. Herod had no shame about this. Herod invited people over to do this. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 5 to you. 1 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter says this. If you want to turn there quickly, you can. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has father's name. Paul is saying, you guys are doing something so perverse that even the Gentiles who have names for all these things don't have a name for what you're doing. That I don't know that there's a name for what Herod is doing here. He says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says this guy's doing wicked things, so wicked that there's not even a name for it. Kick him out. Get him out that he might suffer. He might have pain. He might have shame for his sin. Not to condemn him to hell, but instead that his flesh should be destroyed, that his spirit could actually repent and be saved. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A couple more verses. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would just need to leave the whole world. But I now have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, that's someone who claims to be a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do not you judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That is one thing when the world sins, but it's another thing when a believer does. And how we're to handle it is to judge them, not to condemn them, but to say, look, what you're doing is wrong. What's going wrong? And we need to not even eat with them, because the eating is the fellowship, is being one, especially in their society. They believe that you ate together, you became one together. Now, again, it's one thing if someone is struggling. Someone's struggling and repenting and asking for help. Help me, I'm struggling with drinking. We help them. We pray for them. We encourage them. We hold them accountable, right? Help them get out of it. But it's totally different when someone is flaunting it. When someone is proud of it. When the church says, that's okay, that's wonderful, we'll lift you up. No. They need to be cast out. And in fact, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you cast him out enough. He's sorry. He's repented. Bring him back in. He's good now. Like, they were so gung-ho when they heard this from Paul. They're like, get out of here. And they really cut him off, which was good. It worked. But they also needed to invite him back in. And that we need to remember that. The point of the judgment, the point of dealing with sin in the body is to bring restoration. Judgment isn't the goal. Judgment is the tool to bring restoration. Well, back to Herod. Unfortunately, we got to go back and look at that. And as this girl dances, her mom again comes in. And her mom tells her what to ask for. I don't know about you, but are you noticing something here? That there's these totally unhealthy relationships all over the place in this kingdom? That this mom is using, and I won't use the word in front of the kids, starts with a P if you can think of it. Her daughter, she's using her daughter, telling her daughter to dance suggestively in front of all these people, including her stepdad, who's her granduncle. But she's having her daughter do this so that the mom can get what the mom wants. And Herodias knew what would get Herod excited. She knew what she could do to get Herod to do what she wanted. And what that was put this little girl in front of him in a suggestive way to get Herod to say yes to anything. And after all, she knew this probably because her perversion is probably why he married her. He didn't marry her because she could cook good, I don't think. He had people to cook for him. She probably married her because she was who she was. Mark 6 tells us this in several verses. 19:21-23 says, therefore, Herodias held it against Herod and held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Now, that's the promise he made to little Herodias' daughter. I'll give you half my kingdom. That's a lot. Why would he give up half? You give up 50% of your business. You both have to make votes now. You only want to give away 49% if you want controlling shares, right? But he said half. He said 50%. He wasn't thinking. He's like, whatever you want, half my kingdom. Well, perversion for Herodias already got Herodias half the kingdom. So why wouldn't it get her daughter the kingdom as well? And I think in some sense, if I'm looking at it correctly, it's possible that she could have planned this whole birthday party just to get John the Baptist killed. And it's sad to see that when there's perversion so strong in a child, this little girl willing to do it, willing to do whatever her mother said, willing to dance like this and act like this for him in front of all these other people, she's young. How did she get perverted so quickly? It's because of her mom, because of her upbringing, because of what she learned from her parents, what she was pushed in. Her mom said, go out there, honey. Go do your thing. You know that there can be example, there can be absence, or worse, there can be coercion. It's one thing to have a parent that's a bad example. It's another thing to have a parent that's just not an example and not there at all. But it's another thing to have a parent who pushes you to do sin. I can remember going to parties as a kid, and we'd go to one kid's house because his mom would buy us all the alcohol. And there's many kids who are confused today. I'll use that word just because of our company. They're confused. And who are they confused by mostly? Their parents. I've seen movie stars who have multiple kids who are confused. It didn't just randomly happen. They're all deeply confused because of what their mom is telling them. There's no reason a little child can be so confused over who they are, especially when they're 5 and 6 and 7, if their parent isn't the one who is directly confusing them. As a parent, it's my job to help my kids not be confused, to know the direction to go, to know right and wrong, to know who they are in the Lord. Not so with her. In fact, through different ministries, I found there's one called Agape International. Look it up if you want to support a good Christian ministry for child trafficking in Asia. Agape International, or aimfree.org, I think is the website. Many of these girls that they rescue out of these brothels were sold there by their parents. I mean, let that sink in. Sold there by their parents to be abused all day, every day, and they're young. They're not teenagers. They're younger than that. Matthew 24:12 says this, I know, but these are the things we have to talk about. If we're going to be honest with the Lord, honest with the world we live in, honest about what Scripture says, we have to face these hard things. And when we face them, what do we do? Do we do something about them? And listen to this. Matthew 24:12, Jesus says this, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Society gets cold, people get cold, because we tolerate lawlessness. We're willing to say, let bygones be bygones. You do your thing, I'll do mine. No, no, no. We have to enforce righteousness if we want our society to live. We want our kids to be safe. Why? Because the love of many grows cold. Why is this going? Because your heart is cold. Oh, I don't care. I'll look, turn the other eye. I'll turn the other cheek, whatever it is. It doesn't affect me. Yes, it does affect you. It should affect you to hear about these things, and it should cause you to have righteous anger well up in you, and that righteous anger should cause you to do righteous things and enforce righteousness. Romans 1:26b says, "For even their women," I'm not going to read the rest of the verse, but it says something dire about a society when even the women are no longer soft, no longer sensitive. It's one thing when the dad is hard, it's one thing when the dad is aloof, but when mom isn't, when mom's not there to care, when mom's not there to love, that really messes up the kids if they weren't messed up already. And society, well, society starts to fall when men fail. When men don't stand up, when men do the right thing, that's the beginning of a society falling. The end of a society falling is when the women have failed, when the women are cold, when the women are marching in the streets to kill their own babies, even past death. And they'll admit what they're talking about. They're not just saying, oh, it's healthcare. No, no, no. I'm proud of my abortion. I'm glad I had it. That's what they'll say. They said it at the Hollywood Awards a couple years ago. We need to go on. Because we say, well, how wicked of them? How does anyone do anything like that? Well, what about us? You might hate me after this, but don't we teach young girls to dress and act provocatively? Get what they want by flirting? Don't we teach them to smile or give a kiss or a wink or go down the doll aisle at Walmart, I dare you. Look what the dolls are wearing, what they're dressed up as. Listen to secular music. I'll put my wife on blast, but my wife growing up, when she was a little girl, listened to the Spice Girls, if you remember them, and remember some of their lyrics. They're tame compared to today. But she's going around, little girl, singing. I'm not even going to sing it. Not even knowing what it means. What about child modeling? What they're wearing? Or cheerleaders? Right? I'm not saying a cheerleader and the idea is necessarily bad, right? It's something. But when you step back and think about it, like, why are you putting girls out there to draw attention? You know, it's like, it's starting to go down a line, and then you see what they wear and how they dress, especially in pro sports. Bathing suits. Seriously. Why is it okay for us to wear underwear just because there's sand and water around? This one's really going to hurt some of you, and I'll hide behind the pulpit, but and I'll leave it between you and the Lord. But yoga pants. I mean, literally, some of these people out there look naked. They're just naked in a different color. And some of them just shouldn't be wearing it at all. It's like, you have no shame anymore. Woo, nobody needs to see that or wants to see that. That's why I wear big, heavy clothes. Or even bumper stickers. I was out with my girls yesterday taking them on a date going to Walmart. And this guy drove by in a truck and he had this obscene sticker, giant sticker on the back of his truck. And I see stuff like that all the time. I'm like, how do you know decency? Like, it was a sticker of like an outline of a girl in a suggestive pose. And like, you really think you're going to get a girlfriend that way? Like, what kind of girl is going to go out with you with that on the back of your truck? But sincerely, like, what has it got to our society where not only that the things that we would do in private, the things that we would secretly lust over are now giant vinyl stickers on the back of our, not even a diesel truck. What about revealing in tight outfits? Trying to find quality, modest, ladylike, beautiful clothes for my daughters is nearly impossible. Cell phones. Kids and cell phones. My kids don't have phones. They will not have phones. I know other people who are the same way. That's like my biggest fear is them hanging around with other people who have a cell phone and right away they see something that is the most perverse thing on the planet. Even modern dating. I mean, I don't know. I haven't dated in years, but modern dating, from what I understand, is basically prostitution. We'll do that. And then if we like each other, maybe we'll continue dating. But I could go on for days about these things, what's being taught in school. Just look at the music and movies and what they teach us without even having to say, right? Like, it's one thing, I'm going to get off on another soapbox here. And one of my good friends loves Disney and they go to Disney. But my kids didn't really grow up watching Disney princess movies all that often because it's all about finding love. It's all about having a need and finding that person. It's awakening something that a little person, they need to go outside and play. They don't need to be thinking about getting married, and you think that hasn't affected our society and caused men and women to be promiscuous? Well, you're wrong if you don't think that. Sorry. And listen to this. This is Charles Spurgeon. He died in 1892, and I don't know when he said this, but it was sometime in the 1800s. Listen to what he says. He says, "In these days, mothers too often encourage their daughters in dress which is scarcely decent." 1800s, guys. What were they wearing in the 1800s? "And introduce them to dances which are not commendable for purity. No good can come of this. It may please the Herods, but it displeases God." If you want to please the Herods in the world, dress provocatively, act provocatively, do your thing. But if you want to please God, listen to this. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 says this, that the women, and this could go for men too, right? But specifically, we're looking at a woman here. "That the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." That is the good works. It's the quiet and Holy Spirit where real beauty comes from. And men too. Where are we looking? What is the type of woman that pleases us as men? Well, Herod, he was pleased until she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And because of the oath, it says, and because he was there, he kept his word. Well, how honorable, Herod. You kept your word. You promised half the kingdom. She asked for something. Well, you're going to give it to her. But I'm sorry, but if you say that you can have anything, if I tell you you can have anything, and then you say, no, I want to kill somebody, or I want to steal something out of your house, then no, you can't have that. That was outside of the bounds of an honest oath. Not for Herod. So John sends his guys down to behead John in prison. You know, somewhere in the basement, right? Just like Joseph and Potiphar, right? It was in the prison of his house. And they go down and they cut John's head off. Open the door. There goes John. They pick up the head. They find the nicest platter in the kitchen, silver. Put his head on there. You know, the woman's thinking, you can't talk bad about me when I cut your head off, John. And the spitefulness of this wicked woman. And not just the woman. You know, where there's a bad woman, there's a bad man. And she was enabled by her wicked husband. That her husband's wickedness allowed her to get her wicked will fulfilled. If he had just stood up and said, no, we can't kill John, I need something else, John would have lived. But he enabled her wicked desires. And his head was on a platter, and it's not just killed, but do it before the party's over. In fact, do it right now. But do it before the dessert comes out. In fact, the dessert of our party, the cherry on top of our feast, will be John's head on a platter. And they bring it to the girl. A little girl, dressed however she was dressed, carrying a silver platter with John's head on it. Here you go. Do you think she was nauseated by it? I get the impression that maybe she wasn't. That she was okay bringing it. Maybe she was a little like, but she still brought it out. And then her mom had it. The level of seared consciousness in this group of supposed leaders and rulers is almost beyond belief. Well, that couldn't happen here. Again, I say, are you paying attention? Or have you seen the things that have come out the past few years? In fact, P. Diddy, Puffy, Epstein, Bohemian Grove, what's exalted on TV and movies and the education system? Are we paying attention yet? Missing kids that were missing from the border, trafficked, where they find them? Iceland. You know who the biggest purchaser of children and trafficking is? It's America. It's our country. Now you might see why I'm so paranoid at Walmart with my kids. Because it's out there. Well, anyway, this little girl's perverted act purchases the death of John the Baptist. The righteous prophet is killed because of this little girl's act. And I don't want to condemn them. They're already condemned themselves. But is this not a picture of our sin and Jesus? the righteous man, the righteous God killed by our perversion, our dancing around in God's creation, doing our thing, having it our way, fulfilling our desires. And what does it get? The death of Jesus. Well, Herod was sorry, it says. And he wanted to see Jesus. He knew John was somebody special. He was interested, but he was interested in a perverse way. He wanted to know about the things of God, but his sin blinded him to the reality of it, right? And he felt bad. He felt guilty. And he was sorry he had to have John killed, but not sorry enough, apparently, because there's his head on a platter in the middle of the feast. You know, it was either Herod could stop sinning or have John killed. And what did he choose? John being killed. And the level of perversion that has to be in somebody, right? We all struggle with sin, and God has saved us from a lot of things, and many of us were deeply perverted before the Lord, but to have a righteous person killed because your wife asked for it, that's pretty deep. That's pretty entwined in the fabric of who you are. And he's in charge of the land, you know? And it says something when we can feel bad, but then not do anything about it. Oh, I feel bad about human trafficking. I feel bad about what's going on in my family. I feel bad about the state of things, but it's too much for me to handle. I get it. Things are so heavy. It's so heavy. No, none of us can lift it. It's tough to think about it. You know, sometimes I read the news and think about things that happen. I go, God sees all of this all day, every day, every single thing that goes on. And God hasn't nuked us yet about, you know, boop, I'd hit that button right away. I wouldn't want to deal with it. But God in his patience and his kindness wants all men to be saved. Even the traffickers. But we can be sorry, but a lot of times we're just sorry for getting caught. We're sorry that we're in a situation, but we're not sorry for what we do to get out of that situation. He was in a rock and a hard place. Kill John or have my wife upset with me. Oh, I'm gonna kill John. It was selfish. You know, some of us might think about that, right? But repenting is not being just sorry and sorry for yourself. It's not wanting to do the wicked anymore, because the wicked hurts you, the wicked hurts others, and the wicked goes against God. And so repentance causes you to go a different way. There are many times I was sorry for my sin. There was many times I was sorry where my sin got me going, but I didn't repent. The next day I was okay, I survived. I'm going to keep going my own way until God got a hold of me. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." That when temptation comes our way, we can bear it because there's always a way out. Turn the phone off, throw it out the window, leave the party. Don't go to the bar. There's always an option. I always know that when there's a temptation coming, there's always another door I can go through. And which door do we take? Well, what happens here when John dies? The disciples come and bury his body. That he didn't get a fancy burial. He wasn't rich. And so they bury him, and then they go and tell Jesus. And if you remember, Jesus is basically John's family. He's kind of his cousin. The comparison between John's family, right? And Herod's family. And this is the phone call you don't want to get, right? You never want to get that call that someone you know or love has passed away. But this wasn't just from natural causes or a car accident. This was the sanctioned death of your cousin by the perverse king. And again, I guess it was Tuesday, Trump pardoned the 27, I believe it was, pro-lifers who had been in jail or charged or just for praying outside clinics, not blocking the way, not doing anything, but just for praying. And he pardoned them. And for whatever faults he has as a man, when you listen to him when he talked about that and how upset it made him when he started talking about it and how unjust it was and how not right it was. And he said, "I'm honored to do this as I'm signing it." There you go. They were imprisoned under the other administration. The choice was between putting grandmas in jail for praying outside an abortion clinic or not. That was the choice last election. Whatever you think about them otherwise, that was the choice. And thankfully, by God's grace, we got someone who would sign that paper. Now, could he do more? Sure, but does that mean we need to complain about the wins that we get? So what do we take away from this tough study this morning? Well, number one, I think perversion is nothing to be played with. It corrupts our judgment. It corrupts our relationships. It destroys righteousness. It changes what we think, how we act, what we approve of. And it's evident in the way we dress, right? You can go talk to someone and see the way they dress, and not to judge them, but you can kind of see, well, I can kind of maybe get an idea of where you are morally by how you're dressing, right? At least when it comes to certain provocative things. But Ephesians 5, 3 through 4 says this, fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. So look, he's talking about all this stuff, but he also says foolish talking, coarse joking, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Does somehow these perversions begin to crop up in our lives in the absence of thankfulness? That if we begin to thank God for the things we have, we're not going to complain so much. A lot of times the complaining leads us down these roads to do things that are abominable. And our society is very ungrateful. It's no wonder that the levels of perversion we have come along with it. It's no wonder that our society is in the place that it is. We've left God, we're not thankful, and we're not holy either. And it says we need to be thankful. We need to be single-minded for God's kingdom as John was. That as a righteous person living in an unrighteous world, the powers that be are not going to like our righteousness. When we stand up and say, no, I will not vote for that. I'm going to vote for something else. They're not going to like it. When you stand up and say, no, it is wrong to kill babies, they're not going to like it. When you stand up and say, you know what, can I just get clothes that are going to be more modest? Can I just shop somewhere that doesn't promote these things? Not that, again, like Paul said, we'd have to leave the whole world to get away from it all. But when God puts it on your heart to take a stand to not shop somewhere because they promote ungodliness, we need to do it. Now, if there comes a day when there's no more supermarkets that don't promote it and you need to get food and you're not a hunter, then you know what? There's ways that God can use that. But the point being that we still have time. There's still time and we can be that line in the sand and say no more. We can't just say no more. We have to start going the other way. As a society, as a church. We can't just say, oh, this is good enough, we'll stop here. No, we need to go back the other way. Not just conserve, but to march back and to march righteousness back. And where does it start? In our hearts. It doesn't start out there. It doesn't start in front of Target. It doesn't start in front of the abortion clinic. It doesn't start in the voting box. It doesn't start in the school. It starts in our hearts. God, march it back in my heart. Forgive me where I've given in to things of this nature. Let it not be named in me anymore. I repent of it and I want to go the other way. Help me to go the other way. Help me to choose the good instead of the bad. Help me to love my kids. Help me to love my wife. Help me to love the people around me. And as we do that, begin to march back our society, right? That it begins at home. It begins in the heart. Because again, if we just do it out there, but we're not doing it at home, there's no change there. No lasting change. You know, the executive actions are good, but we need to put it into law. And not that we want to be a Sharia like they are in Muslim countries, but at the same time, like, there needs to be some level of common sense. And the Bible says that if my people who are called by my name will what? Will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land, right? And maybe if I forgot something, Paley, correct me there. But sincerely, that it's got to start with us. The church needs to repent of these things. Mario and I are watching all these crazy videos, and it's worse out there than I could ever imagine in the church. Society is where it is today because of the church. And not that society is always going to listen, you know, truthfully, like, you know, there's only so much you can do, but sincerely, the fact that the church is not a place of righteousness, it's because we're not a place of righteousness. Because our homes are not a place of righteousness. It's because we're not worshiping at home, praying at home, praying ourselves. Let that not be us as a church. Let us be a church who individually we're seeking God. We're going after him. And as we go after him, we encourage each other to go after him. As we pray, we see God work because we're praying for the things that God wants to happen. It doesn't need to be big. Just the little things. The little things. God, we thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for John the Baptist, that he was a witness of you and served you till death, and that he'll be in heaven. And we thank you, God, in the same sense that if Herod didn't repent, which I don't think he did, that there's eternal judgment for him and those like him who would reject you. Not that you're some evil dictator, but because they love their sin more than they loved the good. And so, God, I pray that you would help us, God. You'd forgive us, God, the things that we're guilty of. God, you're merciful and willing to forgive. So, God, we want to come to you. The things that we need to come to you with now, would we do that? The things that we need to seek your forgiveness for, God, would we do that and repent from that? That, God, your church might be healthy. We pray that the church in Helena would be healthy, that the church in America would be healthy, that our country would see revival, and that begins with your people, God. So pour your spirit out, bring many to know you. I think that's part of the backlash, Lord, is that the world went so wicked that people were clamoring for something good. And so we pray that they would find that in you, Jesus, and find it now. Bless our leaders, bless our country, but most of all, bless our families and our friends. And God, bring those around us to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, beloved of God, may he bless you and keep you, and his face shine.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the door.